Luke chapter 19. So it's Palm Sunday. I've been talking about it. We had the kids up here. They waved their palm branches. This is the day where we are focused on Christ's entry into Jerusalem. As we're going to see in Luke, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem for some time, stopping in different towns, teaching and healing, providing parables for people to try to wrestle with, all on this movement towards Jerusalem at precisely the right time so that his mission will be fulfilled as he meets the cross and gives his life for all people. And so this morning, we're focusing on a specific part of this, right? This triumphal entry is what we call it on Palm Sunday as we reflect on Christ moving into the city. And as we do that this morning, we're going to reflect on what this entry would have meant for the people, what they would have been perhaps processing as they saw all of this unfold. And we're going to try to wrestle with what this means for us as we look upon the heart of this king who is full of love and compassion and really different than any king the world has ever known. And so let's read the passage together now. Luke 19, we're starting at verse 28. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went, and they found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" There ends the reading of the word for us now. So like I said, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's been on this path for some time. And our passage begins by saying, after he had said this. And so this is like on the heels of Jesus having recently encountered Zacchaeus up in the tree. And he calls Zacchaeus down, and Zacchaeus has this incredible encounter with Jesus that changes his life. Zacchaeus changes, everything changes. Zacchaeus gives money back that he has stolen. He understands something new in Christ that he had not understood before. Following that meeting with Zacchaeus, Jesus gives this incredible parable that's challenging and rich and difficult. And if you want to learn more about it, Aaron Wetzel preached on it when he was a seminary student, so he can tell you more about this parable today. He even said he would love to. After the parable, Jesus finishes, and then we see our passage beginning to unfold, right? And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, go on ahead. And in the next village, you're going to find this colt tied up. No one's ever ridden it. You're going to untie the colt. Someone's going to say to you, 'What are you doing?' And you're going to say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And the disciples go ahead. And it's really wild, right? Because exactly that thing happens. They find the colt. It's tied up, as Jesus said. They untie it. Somebody asks them. They respond. And they bring the colt back. And what I want us to understand as we see this little piece of the story this morning is something that is really crucial for our understanding of who Jesus is as the true king. And it's this: Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what is about to happen. This isn't just about Jesus seeing the future and predicting it. This is about a Jesus who is in control of all things on a mission to fulfill God's purpose in him. He knows all things and is directing his path to arrive in Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. Jesus could have simply continued on foot into Jerusalem if he wanted to. He could, and honestly, if he had done that, what would have happened was a less likely reception from the crowds, right? There would have not been the pomp and circumstance that unfolded. It would have been an ordinary time where Jesus came into Jerusalem without all the fanfare. And it probably would have resulted even with Jesus not going to the cross at this prescribed time. But Jesus is directing his path so that he will get to the cross. He is sovereign in all of this. He knows what is happening. He is orchestrating it so that he will get to the place where he can save us. And this is important because Jesus didn't accidentally get killed on this trip to Jerusalem. This was no accident that Jesus ended up on the cross. Jesus, as God's Son, is moving all things together so that he will have the opportunity to hang on the cross in place of us and die for our sins. Christ is in control. And so the disciples bring back this colt and they bring it to Jesus and they lay their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on the cloaks. This is actually harder to say than it sounds like, because you have colt and cloak, and I'm stumbling over myself in my mind. He puts Jesus on the cloaks on the colt. And in this scene, you actually have something that's really incredible unfolding. And what I want us to do is, as we walk through this passage this morning, I want us to see some of the Old Testament allusions to what's happening. And these are just a few to help us understand what would have been maybe clicking in the minds of the people who knew Scripture well. And all of this that we're going to see points to the fact that Jesus is the true King. Now, I say this for really two reasons. I say that Jesus is the true King because in Jerusalem, in Judea, there is a fake king. And his name is Herod. He had no claim to the throne, but he pulled some strings with Rome and he got himself this kingship in Israel. I also say this because there is a fake king who has been on the throne of the world since the curse in Genesis 3, and that's Satan. Satan as a fake king that has been ruling over this place, the powers and the principalities orchestrating things against God. And Jesus, as we're going to see, is the true king who is coming to bring a new kingdom. And so some of the way that we can see this unfolding actually comes from 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, there is a king named David, a man after God's own heart. He is the king that Israel loves and cherishes. He is the king who God promised to him that there would be somebody on the throne of Israel forever reigning out of his family. And David was dying. He's old in 1 Kings chapter 1. And as he's dying, one of his sons, Adonijah, decides that he is going to set himself up as the next king. And so he starts to go through the motions of making himself the next ruler of Israel. But David is not going to go with Adonijah. David decides that Solomon, his son, will become king instead. And so there's this really amazing stuff happening in 1 Kings 1 where what we see is that the priest of Israel and the prophet Nathan go and find Solomon. And they anoint Solomon. And they put Solomon on David's mule. And Solomon, the true king, then rides this mule in to declare his kingship as the people wildly cheered for him. Solomon is the true king of Israel, and he's been anointed, and he's riding in on this mule. And when Solomon gets to Israel, when he gets into town, he immediately begins to remove Adonijah and his followers, and he sets himself up as the true king of Israel in that time. And in some sense, what we see is that, like Solomon, Jesus, the true king, is now also riding a colt into town where a fake king is leading. Jesus has been anointed the true king by God himself, and he is riding into pomp and circumstance where a fake king is leading, and in some sense, he is going to bring in a new kingdom like Solomon did. Solomon brought in this amazing reign for Israel that led to the expansion of their kingdom and it flourishing in a number of ways, and Jesus is riding in with the expectation from the people that a new reign is about to take place. Now, Luke notes that as Jesus is riding in, that the disciples and other people begin to lay their cloaks on the ground in honor of Jesus riding into town. And this also has some Old Testament connections. See, after Solomon, Israel had some really horrible kings, also a few good ones, but really a lot of horrible kings. And some of the worst were Ahab and Jezebel. They were wicked, and they did horrible things. And finally, God had tired of their rule, and so he talked to Elisha. And what we see in 2 Kings 9 is that Elisha sends another prophet on foot to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And he commands Jehu to overthrow the current wicked regime and cleanse the nation. And there's actually a funny exchange between Jehu and his men about this prophet who they're like, isn't he a madman? How do we know what's going on here? But when the men finally understand what's happening, they lay their cloaks on the ground for Jehu to walk on, and they blew trumpets and they made this cheerful noise. Now, Jehu goes on to do everything God commanded him to do. He wipes out Ahab and Jezebel. He sets up a new kingdom. And for a time, Israel flourishes again, and they have this new and better reign taking place. And so as you think about this, even in a small way, we see Jesus coming into town. People are putting their cloaks under him. And once again, I really think we have this image as Jesus, who is king, coming to rid the nation of the current wicked government. The people of Israel hated Rome. They hated what Rome stood for. They hated that they were oppressed by Rome. They hated that Rome controlled their land. They hated that they couldn't worship and do the things they wanted to do. It was wicked. They were under pressure. And they see Jesus perhaps coming in as this king who is going to dispose of the wicked government and give them back what they wanted. And so the people are starting to cheer and they're starting to rejoice. And it wouldn't surprise me if as they see Jesus riding in, they're laying their cloaks on the ground, that they also have in their mind this passage from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious and yet lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's all these passages in the Old Testament that point to the moment when this kind of thing would happen, when this king would come, when this new reign would unfold, and they're beginning to see it in Jesus. They see a true king who is riding into town, and they're getting excited. There's also this incredible passage in Zechariah 14 where Zechariah prophesies that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus is riding over the Mount of Olives on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and they're seeing the king, and they're getting excited, and they begin to recite from Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're getting it. They're putting some pieces together. They're excited about a new king who is going to give them everything back. This is a grand pronouncement. All of this is a grand pronouncement about Jesus, the King, the Messiah who has come. The people are in a frenzy worshiping Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't include any of the Hosanna and palm branch stuff because Luke is writing to a Greek audience and they wouldn't have understood the Jewish imagery behind Hosanna and the palm branches, if you're wondering about that this morning. But that's all a part of this too, a part of this kingly entrance, a part of this grand procession of a king who is coming to do something grand. And what's fascinating is the people who should have put the pieces together first don't. Right? So in the midst of all of this, Luke records that the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, rebuke your people. Rebuke your people, Jesus." And the Pharisees are likely asking for this rebuke because they see that maybe they are even putting some pieces together of what's actually happening, but they don't see Jesus as the fulfillment of this king, of this Messiah. And they know that what the people are saying is powerful and it's riotous, and Rome could get involved and just come in and wipe them out. And so maybe the Pharisees are sympathetic. Maybe they're jealous. Maybe they just are boneheads and don't get it. But they say, "Rebuke your people." And what I find amazing about that is this. The Pharisees are religious leaders. And I think they probably could have stood on the hillside and actually told the crowd themselves to knock off what was going on. But they actually appeal to Jesus' authority and power over the crowd to tell the crowd to stop. There's a sense in which even the Pharisees recognize maybe that Jesus is the one who has the power in that moment and must be the one who tells the crowd to stop. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Look, guys, if I tell the crowd to stop, these rocks, these stones are going to cry out." Now the stone, there's some interesting stuff in terms of scholarship related to what the stones might be and what they might point to, including a cemetery on the Mount of Olives. But the traditional approach, which is where I'm going to just sit for this morning, is this idea of creation crying out to God. That Jesus is saying, if the people don't praise me, creation will. It will cry out to me. And I love it because there's this inference, right, to the Pharisees that, hey, these lifeless, brainless rocks know who I am, and you don't. These lifeless rocks are going to praise me, and you refuse. Now, I wish Luke recorded the response of the Pharisees or what their faces would have looked like, because I can imagine they're fuming and maybe they're confused and maybe they're just like, "Get out of here, we're going to kill you." But we don't really get a response from them. But what we see even in this acknowledgement that the rocks will cry out is this. It's that Jesus is not just the true king of Israel, he is the true king of the world. I should have put universe. And all of creation desires to worship him. Jesus is the true king of everything, and even creation desires to worship him because they understand who he is. And so all of this, again, this grand pronouncement, even creation is ready to sing praise to Jesus, who is the true king, who has come to do something profound. And Jesus goes a little further away from the Pharisees, and Jesus does something confusing. He weeps. He weeps. He weeps. Except weep is too tame, because the idea behind weep is really the same idea that it's really the same idea when Jesus understands Lazarus' death, and he said, and we hear in that story that Jesus wept over Lazarus. It is this lament. It is this wailing. It is this crying out over the city. And the reason Jesus would cry and wail over the city is because he knows that this city full of people that he loves will soon reject him, and they will eventually face great judgment. Jesus knows that this crowd that is cheering for him today is fickle. And in 5 days, some of them will be a part of the crowd that don't cheer for him as king, but as somebody who should be murdered. The people who say, "Hosanna today," will say, "Crucify," and 5 more. Jesus understands that these people don't get it. And he knows, as Luke goes on to record this, like, image of judgment, it's almost like Revelation, right? This image of judgment for rejecting Jesus. Luke is recording, and Jesus is wailing because Jesus knows that these people are going to suffer greatly for their rejection of him. Now, the scene to me is really, really kind of amazing, and I can't imagine how confused the people were. If you think about most popular movies, when a king rides into, especially as Israel might be thinking, a new regime, right, when they're going to come in and overthrow somebody, typically in most quote-unquote good movies, that king or that leader will stop, and there will be a rousing speech. Right, think Braveheart, right? Braveheart. Mel Gibson is riding back and forth on his horse, and he's like, they'll take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Right? There's this rousing speech that gets everybody motivated to go in and sack the city, and yet Jesus gets to the city. He doesn't turn around, and he doesn't say, all right, let's go. He cries. I just can't imagine how confused the people would be as they're cheering on Jesus, and Jesus stops to wail. And in his wailing, I believe what we see is Jesus as humble, compassionate, merciful, and so very full of love that he even wails over the people who will reject him. Jesus is the true king. Jesus is in control of everything. People should be worshiping him. Jesus has the right to demand their worship, and he doesn't. Instead, he weeps, and he wails, and he cries because people will reject him because they don't get it. Out of love, Jesus weeps for those who are missing his love. He understands that they're missing out, and his heart is broken. This is a kind of king that doesn't really make any sense when we think about earthly kings and earthly leaders. The kind that would weep for those who reject him. The kind that would weep and lament for those who will suffer punishment and judgment. But this is what Jesus does. Jesus is in control of everything. He is God. He is the true king of the world. Everyone should obey him. And Jesus has such love and compassion that he chooses to use his power and his authority to die to save each and every one of us. Jesus had the power and authority, honestly, to kill every single one of his enemies. But Jesus instead chose humility and self-sacrifice to save us instead. Jesus is a king unlike any other king. Jesus is the kind of king that just upsets the norm and makes us question what's going on. Jesus is not the king the people expected, right? Because the people are thinking that this king who's riding in is going to get rid of Herod and get rid of Pilate and make sure Rome goes away forever. They're going to have their kingdom back. It's going to be a show of force. It's going to be a military conquest, but this is not what Jesus is up to. In fact, Jesus really in this moment isn't concerned about usurping the kings upon the earthly thrones. Jesus in this moment is marching to Jerusalem to usurp the king who is sitting on his throne, Satan and his minions and sin that is ruling the world. This is why Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the true king to overthrow the fake king of the world. I think Paul captures the essence of what's happening in this so well in Philippians 2 when he says, who being in very nature God did not, talking about Jesus, Paul says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the true King, rides in incredible love-filled humility for his people, for obedience to God. And out of that humility and out of that obedience, out of that lowliness, God exalts him to the highest place. And we've been seeing that in Revelation as the slaughtered lamb takes the throne in heaven. He is, in fact, exalted. He is, in fact, right now in a place of kingship and authority, reigning over heaven and earth. He is the true King who has taken his spot, and he has kicked the evil out. He's the true King who reigns in this humility and love, and it's hard to comprehend, but it's the kind of love and humility that will change us. And so as we think about this true King and what he has stood for and what he has done and what he continues to do, we need to understand what our response to the King might be. I think Paul gets at this in Philippians 2, what our response to the King might be. Because honestly, I don't think our response to the King should be like the fickle crowd on Palm Sunday who cheers for him one moment and wants him dead the next. And surely our response to Jesus shouldn't be like the Pharisees who are like, hey, knock this off, man. And even the disciples, you're like, wow, the disciples, they got the coal and they led the cheer service. They really were kind of the worship leaders of that whole praise service on the way to Jerusalem. But even the disciples, as we'll talk about on Good Friday night, the disciples are a mess because as things start to unfold, we have one who participates in his murder by betraying him, one who openly denies him, a bunch who run away and scatter out of fear because they don't really understand who he is as King either. And so what should our response be? And again, I think it comes out of Philippians 2. Paul helps us to see this a little bit. Our response to this King who would give up everything for us is to bow before him. To bow before him. And bowing before him means that we are acknowledging his power, his authority over our lives, that he is in control, that we belong to him, that we will serve him like he has served us. And so we bow before this King who has given up everything for us, trusting him for everything. And as well, we confess that he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. To confess that he's Lord means that we declare our faith in the true King and Savior, Jesus our Lord. We understand that he is the Son of God, that we understand that he died for sin to break the curse. We understand that he rules even now because he has ascended into heaven and he reigns supreme. We confess that he is Lord and Savior. And so as Lord, that means we also acknowledge that he has authority to speak into our lives and direct us into his likeness. We respond to the King out of love to bow before him and to confess. And finally, we honor him by living as he's called us to live. Now listen, this is not a to-do list. This is not a checklist. This is not a, we have to get ourselves together so that we can honor Christ the best way possible. This is, all of this is about understanding the gospel of Jesus, what he's done, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice, his service, his humility. When we understand that, then our hearts are motivated to bow out of love, to confess out of faith, to honor him out of love and faith, in a way that calls people back to him. To honor him and to live as he's called us to love, or to live, is having a heart for others like he had. It means having compassion on the lost and weeping over those who reject Jesus. Do you weep over those who reject Jesus? Or is your response, well, they'll get theirs? Do you weep when you see people choose a different path other than Christ, or are you hard-hearted? To honor Jesus is to weep over those who are missing out on the love of Christ. To honor Jesus is to serve him selflessly, giving everything we have for him. It means that we live humbly, putting others above ourselves, and it means sharing the good news of the true King's love to anyone we can. And so, people of God, we enter into Holy Week today, and we understand this amazing king who has come in. And over the course of this week, I'd encourage you to be reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John regarding everything that Jesus does in this week in preparation for Friday when we celebrate his willing and amazing death on the cross for us. And as you read those stories of Jesus, pray that God will give you a heart out of love to bow and to confess and to honor him today. Let's pray. Father God, you are incredible. Father, it's incredible to read your scripture and think about the way that you have been orchestrating all things since the beginning of time to bring about your Son into the world. And Father, it's incredible to think about Jesus entering Jerusalem at the exact right time, under the exact right circumstances, to show his control and his authority that will all ultimately lead him to death. God, thank you for a king who loves us so much that he will die for us when we are the ones who deserve death. God, thank you for a king who is willing to sacrifice everything for us. Thank you for a king who is humble. Thank you for a king that is full of love. Father, help us, please help us to love this king more. Father, infiltrate our hearts, and where they're hard, soften us. Give us hearts of flesh to receive this gospel of Jesus who is incredibly loving and sacrificing for us. And Father, out of love, help us to respond to the gospel by bowing and confessing and honoring our King today. Father, help us to live for you, not out of obligation, but out of love. Father, thank you. We love you. Amen. Please stand.